We've been studying, and Peter gave us an injunction in chapter 2, verse 12. He's really been on this same topic since 2:12. We're in 2:18, but back in 2:12 it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, from that point where he said, here's how you're to conduct yourself among the world, he's gone off into some different avenues of life. The first one was, you and your government, in verse 18, be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And we covered that 3 weeks ago when I last preached in the morning messages. And this week, in verse 18, we are addressing servants, bond servants. Some of your translations have the word slaves. In chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 7, we have wives and husbands and their conduct. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, we have the church body and how we're supposed to behave toward one another in view of the world, as well as everybody within the church. Today, it addresses slaves or bond servants. I like the word bond servants better than slaves, because I think that in the majority of circumstance, that would be the most accurate description of the people being addressed. There were, in antiquities, various forms of slavery. If you had come to our nation and sought to kill us and we defeated you, we might kill you or we might enslave you, allow you to live to some purpose, and you would live as slaves among us. If you had children, those children were born into slavery. Slaves were regarded as property, not as persons, in the general Greco-Roman societies. Other ways, and perhaps more common ways of becoming slaves, would be to be a bond servant. And that is somebody who, for their own economic interests, would indenture themselves, would bond themselves as a slave. Slaves in antiquities could be doctors, lawyers, and accountants. Slaves in antiquities could hitch themselves to the coattails of the master of a great household and really improve both their lot in life in terms of how they dress, where they live, what they eat, but also their status in life as to how the rest of their community looked upon them. These slaves, these bond servants in antiquities, were not the exact parallel to what was going on in the United States of America and our slavery. Our slavery would be more akin to what is forbidden in the Torah, which is kidnapping and selling, which is a sin worthy of death in God's law. So our slavery and this slavery would not, if you think you understand who Paul is addressing, you might need to back up just a little bit today and think differently and understand that even in antiquities, in different cultures, Jewish servitude was different than the servitude among the Greco-Romans. So there's various circumstances, there's various versions of how slavery worked, but slaves are being addressed here, bond servants. And let's see what the Bible has to say to Christian bond servants as they try to fulfill chapter 2, verse 12, which is conducting themselves honorably among the Gentiles. Verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Let's pray. Father, as we think about your instructions here today for bondservants, for slaves, some of the lowest people in view of society, and we see, Father, the humility that is commanded to them, the submission, and, Father, even the forbearance of evil without reviling and returning evil. I pray, Father, that you would help us to examine ourselves in a mirror today, how we behave. Lord, whether it would be in marriages that are difficult, whether it would be in work situations that are unfair and unjust. Oh, Father, I thank you that nobody here in this room today is a slave. I thank you, Father, that our society has moved beyond the slavery that we had once allowed. Father, I thank you we have freedom, but Lord, I do pray that you would teach us how we might willingly suffer for your glory when called upon to do so. Lord, I pray that you would teach us patience. I pray that you would teach us faith in you to avenge all sin. Lord, bless us as we open your word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have study guides if you'd like to follow along in your bulletins. And as we look at this text, the first thing we're going to see is that servants are to endure harsh and unrighteous supervisors. That's one of the translations for the words in the original language. These would be slaveholders, masters. But supervisors, it's in the spirit of subjection to them. In verses 18 and 19, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. It's interesting that you would need to teach servants, bond servants, slaves, if you will, to be subject with respect. You know, our view of slavery is, well, you know, you're a piece of property. You're beaten for it if you do not submit, and there's absolute control over your life. Well, I think the reality in various forms of slavery, the various forms of indentured servitude, bond service, I think the reality is that slaves could get by with quite a bit and knew how to work their way through various circumstances. Dishonestly, deceiving, whatever it took to get, to kind of grease their own skids, but they could find ways to do this. And a Christian slave is being told, don't engage in that. No, rather, be subject to your masters with respect, and not only to the good and gentle. In other words, your treatment of other people in life is not a reflection of how they've treated you. A Christian does not go through life living by the standard of quid pro quo, you do to me, and therefore I do to you. A Christian lives by a different standard. We do things because there is a God whose reputation is connected to us. And so we're very careful in that. And as we look at the whole idea of slavery in antiquities, and here you have a passage in front of you that is addressing slaves, and it is saying, do good work even for unjust masters. Do you know what kind of abuse this passage has had throughout our history here in the United States of America by Christians? Because just try this logic on for size, because I'll tell you what, I do this in my pet sin areas. You know, I have certain sins in my life that, well, I'm not so sure they're exactly sins. They're kind of on the line. Maybe that line is so a little hard to get out of Scripture. And so, you know, I kind of, well, the Bible doesn't exactly say. And that's what slave owners were doing. Try this piece of logic on for mine. Here is a New Testament passage of the Bible that is addressing slaves. And is it saying slaves band together and revolt against this injustice? No. It's saying slaves, submit. Do this. And not just to the good, even to the bad. There is no way. In other words, the Bible here, slave owners would say, is recognizing that slavery is a part of life. It is a part of the caste of society that the Bible allows. And it is, in fact, wrong for slaves to revolt. And so they would use this to justify kidnapping and the purchase of men and women. Frankly, that's how a lot of us treat our Bibles. We kind of read over those, you know, areas where it's like, oh, this interpretation could go my way. So let's get all the evidence to cause all of this Bible passage or all of this subject to go my way. I see this in Africa when you deal with the issue of polygamy. Some of the forefathers of Israel were polygamists. Jacob, multiple wives. It didn't end well. I mean, you know, the children tried to sell one of the children into slavery. We're going to kill him, tried to sell him into slavery. David, multiple wives. One of the children tried to kill him. One of the children tried to kill other children.
you see this, Gideon. One of the children killed all of the other children except for one. This did not end well, and the narratives are there to teach you that. The narratives in the Bible rarely say, and the moral of the story is, the narratives of the Bible get you in the gut and teach you, this is how this turned out, it is not good. And yet, what do? We say, well, you know, it doesn't exactly say polygamy is a sin. And you can fill in the blank of polygamy with whatever your pet sin is that you like to play with and you like to justify. That's what was going on with slave owners. Now, just to be clear, the Torah addresses slavery in a number of different ways. And it addresses different kinds of slavery. You understand the kidnapping and selling versus the self-indenturing or the indenturing of your children into slavery. Those are two different categories in the Bible. Turn to Exodus 21, if you would, please. Exodus 21. Verse 16. This hits the kidnapping and selling of human beings right up front, early in the history of Israel. Verse 16 of Exodus 21, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him. Doesn't matter that he was stolen in Africa and sold over here in America, shall be put to death. Now that pretty well sums up what American slavery was. People being taken, kidnapped out of their homes and being sold as a possession. Shall be put to death. In the New Testament, it's addressed in a vice list in 1 Timothy 1:10, where the kidnapping and selling of people is mentioned as just one of the most hideous sins that you can engage in. So that's one category. The other category that we see in the Bible had to do with what do when you're starving, or your children are starving. Where is, in antiquities, in Rome, where was the Social Security office that you would go and apply for checks to? Where was the welfare office that you'd go apply and start getting checks? In what other society do we see in antiquities where obesity has a positive correlation with poverty as we do here in the United States of America? Our concept of poverty and the reality in antiquities are two different realities. And so the reality in antiquities was when you're sitting there, and they had plagues, they had droughts, and people would die by the thousands of starvation. Something we do not relate to here in Minnesota very well. People dying by the thousands of starvation. So what do you do in antiquities? You've got five kids and you can't feed them. Your economic life is ruined. But there's a neighbor down the road who's got everything together. He's got a house that is prosperous, profitable, and he's feeding all of his servants. Well, in antiquities, and the Bible does not propose this as something that is good, this is the reality. In antiquities, you would go to that neighbor and you would make an arrangement with that neighbor to sell your children into slavery. Now, when we hear sell your children into slavery, we think of some cruel father that's having kids just to make money like some slave trader. No. This would be a father who's trying to preserve the life of his children. If you've ever read Pride and Prejudice, you know, these different eras where people had daughters, and it's like, what do? To marry these daughters off so they can be provided for. You know, that in different cultures, that's more of a concern. And so even in the Torah, you will see that addressed as well. What a man does when he sells his daughter into slavery, that really is in the Torah. That really is addressed. Because that was the reality. And as you might imagine, oftentimes a marriage arrangement might be included in that arrangement with that neighbor down the way. Where my daughter is available, I'm going to make her available to preserve her life. But here's the thing. The Bible does not come out and say, hey, here's a really good idea. Man, you could be selling your daughters into slavery. No. The Bible, if you read it, understanding its culture, places limits to protect that daughter at every turn. If this is one of those deals where she's going to go in to be a future wife and all of a sudden this man wants to divorce her, she's got rights in the Torah. She's protected. when you read the Bible in its historical setting, it is a beautiful thing, what it has to say about protecting slaves in those transactions. So, anyway, as we look at today's text, I just want to call your mind to your attention the fact that people will read the Bible selectively, and they will justify their sins. And this whole idea that the Bible is addressing slaves and how they should serve their masters, and even unjust masters, in ways that honor Christ, was twisted about to justify the kidnapping and selling of human lives. Learn from that. Be very careful. You're not protecting your sins the way slave owners protected their sins in the United States of America. I think that's a very good opportunity for us. Let's continue here as we address slaves. Suffering for wrongdoing does not bring fame or glory. There's no glory. There's no reputation of, oh, yeah, you know, that person was the worst, most lazy slave, and he got smacked around for it. But suffering for righteousness is grace from God. Look at verse 20, maybe verse 19 and 20. It says in verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing." Notice how verse 19 begins with, "This is a gracious thing." And the last 10 words of verse 20, "This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." That's what we call an inclusio. It's a bookend at each end of this passage, and there's some good stuff in the middle. Okay, so what is the gracious thing? We're told something gracious is here at the beginning and at the end. When mindful of God, this is key. This is not just you're enduring abuse because you're, you know, a lazy person who doesn't really get riled up about anything. No. This speaks of somebody who has the same inner turmoil that I, a feisty person, would have if somebody's doing me wrong. Okay? So, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it? There's different words for beatings in antiquities. This beating is not the one you get at the public square after being convicted. This is not the beating that a servant might get in the courtyard of the master for having done something wrong, for having gone through due process, being found guilty, and having received a beating. This beating specifically refers to using the hand or the fist to smack someone. Okay, so this is the kind of beating that you're just working with a jerk. Somebody's a hothead, all right? So the word beating here is very specific. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now, that's pretty common. Sinners sin back and forth against one another. A slave does something wrong and he gets, you know, backhanded, all right? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The word gracious, if you have a gracious host, she's a very giving host, it means gift. This is a gift from God. This is an opportunity from God. When you are doing good and you suffer, being mindful of God as you do, and you suffer and you endure for God's sake, it's a grace. It's a gift. It's an opportunity. What does this achieve? And how does it achieve it? Well, look at verse 12 again. We're talking about your conduct among the Gentiles, keeping it honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. We're talking about representing our God in society in a way that's different from the world. How would the worldly slave handle this, the worldly servant? Well, he sinned against, he sins back. However he might connive that, he might have to be careful because of his status as a slave. But trust me, you know, these slaves could rule the roost in many circumstances. They ran the household. They could get you, and you might not ever even know they had gotten you. But a Christian is so very different. And why are we different? Well, this is our calling, according to verse number 21, to draw attention to Christ's suffering for our sin and to follow in His footsteps. We are little Christs walking around in this world. We're to be an example. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, to what? To suffering evil while you're doing good. To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. I like what Schreiner says about suffering in the Christian life. Suffering is not a detour. Suffering is not a detour. We studied these five missionaries. I know Wayne mentioned them in his Sunday school lesson. I mentioned them in a morning service. We studied these five missionaries to Ecuador who were attacked after several days of establishing relationships. There was an overriding suspicion on the part of the tribesmen that were there, and they finally took after these missionaries with spears and killed them. And the missionaries allowed them to do so even though the missionaries had guns. Well, the Ecuadorian tribesmen realized after they had the heat of battle that these missionaries had guns and could have killed many of them and did not kill a single one. They gave their lives. They realized that, you know, our suspicion was unfounded. Our suspicion was wrong. And so months later, when other missionaries came in and told them about this Jesus who laid down His life for them, they recognized the pattern. Because some missionaries had laid down their lives for these Ecuadorians. Well, so this is something that you've been called to, according to verse number 21, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in His steps. And now Peter's going to digress and talk about the example of Christ. It's both an example as to how we should live, and it's a declaration of what Jesus Christ has done. He is our pattern. And in verse 21, it says, leaving you an example. There's an interesting word in the original language that refers to a pattern that a grade school student would use to trace their letters, to learn their letters. That Jesus Christ is like that pattern, that if you're going to learn how to live, you're going to follow the lines. We are about to have a wonderful snowy winter, I'm sure. And if you ever walk in the snow and you follow somebody else's footsteps, it's like you step in one, you step in the other. That's the example here. That's the idea. Jesus Christ left footprints in the snow, and you're to follow in these footprints. You're to place your feet in them just the way He did. You're to trace out His movements. What are some of these footprints? He did not sin, nor did He speak with guile, with any malicious, malevolent deceit when He was being attacked. Look at verse number 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. We live in a world of paybacks in this lifetime. Somebody does something wrong to me, and there's a part of me that just wants to say, you know what, you picked on the wrong guy this time, and you're going to learn it. And there's just this spirit of vengeance that just enjoys it, enjoys knocking someone down who's done something against me. Jesus Christ did none of that. He was here with an agenda. He was here to be rejected. He was here to die for your sins. You now are here to live out the pattern of Christ before the world. That is the agenda. And to all of a sudden allow for these paybacks is a departure from the agenda to which there's the footprint of Jesus Christ in the snow. I think I will go over here instead. It also says there is no deceit found in Him, no guile. I think this really speaks well to slaveholders because, you can take advantage of a slave. You can take advantage of an employee at work if you're an employer. And they've got 1,000 ways to get back at you, and you will never know it. It won't show up in an audit. It won't show up on the security footage on video. And they will get even with you. Jesus Christ engaged in none of that. Why? Because that was the agenda for Him to come, to be rejected, to suffer at the hands of sinners, to die for our sins. His agenda was to come and to suffer and to die for us. That is now your and my agenda. Those are the footprints in the snow that we are to follow. This, again, is being addressed to bondservants, to slaves. I think there's plenty of application in many of our situations, whether you're a student, whether you're a member of a household, whether you're an employee somewhere. I think that there's plenty of examples here that we can find. We also see that Christ did not avenge Himself, Nor did he threaten, but rather he committed everything to God. Oh, that spirit of vengeance. It works so powerfully in our hearts. And we not only are drawn to seek our own vengeance, but we enjoy it. It's like sport. And we even talk about it and gossip about it and share it with others as we continue. Slaves have a perfect role model in Jesus Christ. Of all the people who would be abusable and have been abused throughout history, slaves are in a compromised situation and have been used in horrific ways. But as bad as their situation is, they have a perfect example in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, holy and righteous and yet rejected of men and abused in countless manners. What did Jesus Christ do in verse 20 when he was reviled? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Do you see the trade-off? When you decide that you're not going to revile back to somebody who has reviled you, when you are suffering and you don't even as much as threaten the person suffering you to get them to stop, Jesus Christ did not do this. What is the trade-off? What are you relying on to make things right? According to this verse, God the Father, who judges all things and sets all things to order in the end. Now, as I've talked about suffering, as I've talked about enslavement today, I am thankful we live in a free country. I would not want to leave you here with the idea that the Holy Spirit has just pronounced that while you are in some form of employment in our free market society and someone is abusing you, that God just automatically always wants you to stay and be abused. Even in this whole idea of indentured servitude, as I said, it's not a simple subject. It's not something we can wrap our minds around. Servants, even in this era, had some choices themselves, and they could exercise some choice in their lives. Let's just look at one real quick here. I've got it in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. Paul is giving some advice to some people who are enslaved. And he says some things that just don't, you know, that don't make any sense to us whenever we think about being enslaved American style, in American slavery. Okay, and so look at verse 21. Actually, we could probably back up to verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he is called. And he goes to this idea, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. And then he puts this parenthesis behind it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. Now, is he saying, escape, run? I don't think so. In antiquities, you had a few ways that you could gain your freedom. One is you could finish out your period of service. If you had bound yourself for 20 years, and the understanding was you'd be taken care of, you'd receive your education, when you were done, you'd be a physician, and after 20 years, you'd be free. Paul says, obviously, if you can secure your freedom, do so. The other way you could get your freedom is to purchase your freedom. Slaves had some rights to gain additional funds and to save money. And they could actually save up money and buy out their freedom. And so Paul says, just parenthetically, he said, if you're a slave and you're serving God, don't be overly concerned about it. Live as you are called. However, if you can buy out your freedom, do so. Now, you might be saying, isn't that just the most obvious statement you could make to a slave? I don't think so. Because again, in antiquities, people entered into slavery for their own economic advantage in many cases. In many cases, slaves, servants of great households, had a far higher standard of living than freemen who had no skills and no land. So it isn't automatically obvious. Additionally, if you have to save up money to purchase your freedom, it's kind of like what we're covering in Dave Ramsey tonight. We are dealing with debt and being a slave to debt in the United States of America. You know, if I were to get up here and say, you know, if you can pay off your debts and pay off your mortgage, you really ought to do so. Does anybody really need to be told that? Well, you know, Dave Ramsey has made a life out of motivating people toward that because we just don't. Why don't we buy our way out of debt? Well, because we like our $5 coffees at the Caribou Coffee, and we like our toys, and we like our activities and our meals. And so, you know what, sometimes you do need somebody to come up to you and kind of give you a little kick and say, you know what, if you can organize your finances and get yourself out of debt, you need to do that. Well, even so with slaves, yeah, you're going to have to lower your standard of living if you're going to save money to buy out your freedom, but that is something that if you have opportunity, you really should be working for. And then he continues here, verse 22. For he who was called to the Lord as a bondservant is a freeman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when he was called as a bondservant of Christ. I think that on both sides, it points to the sovereignty of God. Even though you are an indentured servant, there is a sense in which you serve the God of the universe and you are free, even as he allows this indenturing of you. And likewise, are you a freeman? Hey, we're all slaves of God. We're all his servants. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become the bondservants of men. I take that to be an imperative statement that, hey, this whole thing that the world does of indenturing themselves to another man and becoming a piece of property to that man, don't do it. And again, our culture says, would you ever have to tell somebody not to enter slavery? Yes, you would. Because there were economic advantages to doing so in antiquities. And Paul said, don't do it. So anyway, as we discuss this topic today and we talk about slaves who might have bad owners and be suffering unjustly, I don't want you to get the idea that in a free market society, God is in any way against you saying, you know what, I think I'm going to put my resume out there and look for different employment. Yeah, that's fully within your rights. But understand what these slaves are going through in this passage. They're not going out into the public square and being convicted of some great crime. This is working with a slave owner who's unjust, who's a hothead, and is backhanding them unjustly. They're doing good, and they're getting hit by this jerk, for lack of a better term. And the Bible says, don't hit back. Don't steal from the till later in the day. Don't threaten this guy. Don't threaten his children. Don't threaten his well-being. You've indentured yourself. You've got 10 more years. For the glory of God, serve him well. And trust God will set all of this straight, because it is wrong. And God is angered at sin every day. And God will avenge. But you need to trust God on that. Servants offering menial service must follow the pattern of Christ for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this word to servants. Thank you, Father, that we're in a society that has better programs for our poor than indentured service. Thank you, Father, that we live under laws that do not allow human beings to become a piece of property. I pray, Father, that you would bless our nation. I pray, Father, that you would right our nation in those places where we do treat human life without the dignity it deserves. Father, I pray that you would help us in our individual circumstances, Lord, as we rub elbows with sinners and are sinned against. Help us not to join the crowd and sin back. Help us, Father, to be mindful of you, and for your glory, help us to respond with love and goodness. Help us to do our work well to your glory. And Father, might we trust the fact that no good deed will go unrewarded in eternity, and no evil deed will go unpunished and unaddressed by you. Father, we thank you. We commit our way to you. We ask that you would help us to glorify you before the world. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd please stand together with Joel and myself, we'll sing hymn number 90 and hymns Modern and